I just wanted to say welcome to all of you here, and welcome to you especially if you're a guest in our midst this morning. It really is our prayer that if you are a guest, that you would feel welcome, that you would, above and beyond all things, encounter the presence of God this morning in this place, in the songs, in the people that you meet, in the words you hear. Our series this Advent season is on encounter. We've been doing things a little bit differently. I've been doing kind of a two-step whereby on one week I'm doing a monologue from the perspective of one of the scriptural characters, and then the next week we've been doing a dialogue. So 2 weeks ago I got up here and acted as though I were Zechariah, and then Martin and I sat down last week and went down deeper into what was talked about 2 weeks ago. This week, I'm going to be offering a monologue on the basis of one of the characters in the story today. So, with your imaginations in tow, I will assume the position. Well, again, hello. I'm not sure why this is so, but none of the gospel writers share my name. And so let me just say this. I'm a shepherd, a keeper and watcher of sheep. I'm a thinker. I love to ponder for a long time and to get down into the meaning of things. And above and beyond all other things, I'm a servant, yea, a slave of the Blessed One, of Jesus, the Christ. I encountered him many years ago today, and I'm here with the prayer that you, brothers and sisters and seekers in the 21st century, that you would encounter him as well. For I believe with all my heart that what we human beings need more than anything else is an encounter with him, to know he is real. And he is real. So I bid you this morning to listen to my story about how I first encountered him, or rather how he first encountered me, because I believe that the way he came the first time and that we encountered him the first time is actually a pretty good indication of how he's coming still today and coming today for you. But I'll let you be the judge of that. Allow me to just take a few moments to share with you my story while offering some reflections upon it, and you can take from it what you will, okay? And to begin with, allow me to just say this. You know, as a shepherd, I've spent lots and lots of time out in the pasture, in silence and in solitude, with a great deal of time to just reflect. And I have reflected a lot on the events surrounding the coming of Jesus and all that Jesus meant, all that the disciples, after he rose again, discovered him to be, you know, reflected on the fact that he was God, a very God, and yet human, a very human. I've been told that Zechariah has already come to you and talked about the mystery of it all, that how when Jesus came, he came in a shroud of mystery, and how we need to just sit silently and allow that promise that he gave us, the word of promise that we have all received, to become a seed inside of us and to grow there like a pregnancy. But today I want to share something from my own perspective, something that I have indeed been pondering about for a long, long time since the coming of Jesus. You know, what I've been pondering is that when Jesus came, he didn't only come paradoxically before he came, in a word, as Zechariah shared with you. He didn't only come in a shroud of mystery that we need to receive humbly like a child. But when he came, he also came in beauty. In exquisite, mouth-dropping beauty. This is what my experience was when Jesus came on that silent night. That silent night that actually turned out to be not so silent at all. As was just read from the Holy Scriptures. And let me tell you, yes, the Holy Scriptures. Myself and the other shepherds were in the field on a night like any other night, it seemed to us, except that it seemed a little bit clearer. The stars seemed to shine just a little bit brighter, especially that one star in the east. Matthew wasn't just making that up, you know. But anyways, besides that, it was a night just like any other night. We were sitting down, myself and the other shepherds, and we were playing a game at the time. It's a little game, just helps you pass the time, called Rolling Stones, with three or five people. We were playing that. Anyways, again, we were just sitting there, when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it seemed, as though from behind some kind of transparent veil, all of a sudden an angel appeared from heaven, a messenger of God. And I remember that when he appeared to us, he appeared radiantly in a halo of incandescent light, if you can even call it light, because this light was at once so bright and yet so soft, so penetrating and yet so agreeable, so clear and yet so dense with the heaviness, the weight of God's person. It was all enveloping, all filling, and all around us, absorbent and splendidly atmospheric. We felt captured in it, in this light. This light that we learned later is properly called the glory of God. And to begin with, as Luke conveys, it was simply horrifying. It was terrifying. We all felt like a scrambling rack of bones in the presence of this glory. Never felt so earthly and thin and threadbare as we felt at that moment, like a bunch of gremlins. But then when the angel told us not to be afraid because he'd come to give us good news of great joy about the birth of the Savior, the energy of fear in us was almost simultaneously translated into the energy of exhilaration, of awe, and of wonder. And when this happened all at once, the heavens opened a little bit further, it seemed, because we could only see one angel. But now the curtain pulled back further and we saw that there was a whole heavenly host of angels. A huge throng of them, maybe 1,000, maybe more, I couldn't tell. I certainly didn't have time to count, and it wasn't my preoccupation at that moment. Uncounted angels. And they were all encaptured and entranced by the announcement that first angel was making, like they had maybe heard it for the first time, like something of cosmic significance had just been announced, and they were responding to it. They were responding by singing and glorifying and praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." It was, for lack of a better word, because really no words can get at this, but really, for lack of a better word, it was beautiful. Indescribably beautiful. In sound, sight, ambiance, everything. And you know, I've really wondered about that beauty ever since it happened. The sovereign and all-wise God could have come to us in any way he chose, in 1,000 different methods, but he didn't. He instead chose to come to us and announce the birth of Christ in this hallowed halo of beauty. And I've often wondered why. Why? Why this exquisite form and not another? Is there anything to be learned from it? Is there perchance a revelation of God here? About how God operates in the world, and how, therefore, he can be seen and encountered by us, you know, in and through beauty. These questions and my contemplations on them first led me to conclude very simply, as each of us probably would conclude with very little thought, that because God himself is beautiful, it is fitting for God to come in beauty. That's pretty simple, and that makes pretty straightforward sense. But then, not satisfied just with this simple insight, my contemplations led me to probe down deeper into the theology and philosophy of beauty more generally, as theologians and philosophers have actually been contemplating beauty down through the ages and continue to do so today in your own generation, as you'll learn about more next week. Thinking about beauty. Why is it? What is it? And by the way, your scientific humanist's answer to the problem of beauty isn't overly satisfying, because beauty isn't always useful. It doesn't always have a utilitarian purpose. Sometimes something's just beautiful because it's beautiful, not because it's useful. But it's a very interesting and intriguing topic, you know, that probably most of us usually take for granted. I mean, don't we take it for granted? We all experience beauty. But how often do we just stop and pause to ask ourselves why we experience it? How often do we stop to ask ourselves what it means that we do experience beauty? It's peculiar that we humans do. From all that we can tell, none of the other animals on this terrestrial plane that we call the earth experience beauty. So why do we? Well, let me tell you what I've discovered, and perhaps you'll find this interesting. As I've just said, we all experience beauty. All of us humans do, and in a variety of different things and ways. It may be, as you well know, and looking at a sunset, or listening to a symphony, or feeling something soft and furry underneath your hand. It may be beholding another person's frame or face, or smelling a home-cooked meal when you first walk into the house and are wafted over by the smell. Or having your ears tickled by a well-rhymed poem or a new thought, or maybe drinking a cup of chocolate on a cold day. Or maybe when you hear a soloist like you guys do in this church so frequently, that just overwhelms you with its melodies. Beauty's everywhere. We all experience it. And we all experience it, even though there's no telling when or no telling exactly why, right? There's something fundamentally mysterious about beauty. Trying to explain why something is beautiful is like trying to explain why white is white, or why black is black, or why a dog is a dog, or why a cat is a cat. It just is, and it's really hard sometimes to explain why. It's beautiful because it's beautiful, we say, because at this moment, I, for some reason, at this juncture, find it beautiful. And all we can really say beyond that, about that which is beautiful, is that in truth, somehow it just grabs us. It holds us. And seemingly suspends us and transfixes us in time for a moment. You know, why does 6 hours seem like 10 minutes to a couple who are enraptured in each other's beauty? Why is there sometimes complete self-forgetfulness and loss of all sense of time and space in the presence of a ragingly beautiful waterfall or a rainbow or a painting for that matter? Why does beauty have this capacity to make your skin crawl as though you've just been touched from the outside? Mysteriously, something in beauty holds us. Something in it entrances us. And it's marvelous, isn't it? It's as marvelous as it is mysterious. And there are also few things in this world that feel as good as truly beholding and being held by beauty in its curious embrace, right? Absolutely. It feels so very good to experience beauty. It feels like a moment of, how can I put it, of wholeness, or of union, or of, dare I say, love. Beauty has been known to evoke the deepest and rawest and most religious of all human emotions, including awe, wonder, surprise, rapture, delight, and especially joy, leading to the most heroic of all human and religious pursuits, the lover treading over land and sea in pursuit of his beloved, the captain and his fleet sailing all manner of high seas for the beautiful treasures, artists spending seemingly outlandish sums of money for beautiful works of art and like things, things that will do nothing other than just stand there and be beautiful. Beauty and what it does to us really is a marvel, folks. But here's the thing. Here's the thing that I and others have found especially telling about beauty. Everything I've just said about beauty so far, how true it is, how deep it goes, how wonderful it feels, well, the interesting and rather puzzling thing about all of this is this, isn't it? Our present experiences of beauty, as real as they are, as powerful, and especially the transcendent feelings of joy that they can bring us. You know, they never last. They're always fragmentary and fleeting. Isn't this true? At one point in your life, in your childhood perhaps, the sight of dew sparkling in a spider web captivated you and filled you with a very real joy. But it doesn't anymore. And the feelings you've experienced subsequently in your life of joy because of certain experiences of beauty, like for instance when you've maybe taken in a certain sunset or marveled at a certain song or been transfixed by a certain beautiful face, these feelings haven't lasted either, have they? No, they've faded as well. Like receding waves on the beach, momentary swells that come up and wash over you, and then they're gone just as fast and faster even than they came. And it's curious. Because why? Right? Why are our experiences of beauty and its rewards so periodic like this? So tidal instead of constant? So fickle instead of fixed? Have you ever wondered about that? Why is something so powerful and that grabs us and holds on to us so unmistakably, and that is so wonderfully joy-inducing that it can make us feel whole? Why is it at once so irritatingly fleeting, lasting only a few seconds or minutes, and usually little more, and then it's gone just like that, like a puff of smoke in the wind, only to come back and strike us at a time we know not when, and that we cannot seem to manufacture with any regularity? You can't just produce the experience of beauty on demand. It kind of comes as a gift. Why is all that? Well, could it, brothers and sisters, because in much the same way that a delicious smell is not to drive us so much to itself as to a meal, and as an exquisite piece of music with multiple parts is not so much to drive us to itself, but maybe to a Vancouver Philharmonic Symphony, and as an outstanding piece of artwork is, again, not so much to drive us to itself, but maybe to the artist who constructed it, who created it. In much the same way, do you think it is possible that beauty with a capital B, beauty taken as a whole in our world and our experience of it, has been deliberately designed by God to drive us and drive us, not to this or that created thing, in order to find our joy there, but is designed to drive us and drive us to God Himself, the Creator of all things, and to find our joy there in Him? So, you know, for instance, could it be that that flower arrangement that takes your breath away because of its colors and scents, it doesn't last, and it's not meant to, because it's ultimately meant to direct you to the colors and scents of God? And that bright-eyed smile and giggle of a newborn that just melts your heart, it doesn't last. And it's not meant to, because it's ultimately meant to direct you to have your heart melted by the fair beauty of your Lord. And the sight of a gaggle of geese flying in perfect formation, ants miraculously organizing their colony, a mother duck proudly leading a waddling band of chicks who are all wiggling their cute little bums in single file like little yellow flashcards. Could it be, brothers and sisters, do you think that all of these beauties and the joy that they bring us, that they don't last and maintain a measure of our joy because they were never supposed to? Because what they were supposed to do is push us and drive us beyond themselves in order that we might encounter the big B beauty behind them all. The big beauty who can give us joy unfleeting and who positively intends to. I have personally come to believe that this is exactly the truth about beauty in our world. All beauty in this world, friends, that we experience, we might say, is not an end in itself, but it is a means. It is not meant to be a termination point. It is meant to be a turning point. It's an echo, a sniff, a signpost that's meant and designed to point us beyond itself to God, who is, of course, the most supreme and sublime beauty there is. The beauty behind and above and beyond all other small case beauties. And I've come to believe this, I can tell you with conviction, because I've come to realize that this is exactly what happened to me on that night of all nights with the indescribably beautiful heavenly host angels. I never wanted that beauty to end and the overwhelming feeling of joy that came along with it to end. But it did. And it did, friends, I've realized for my good. It did end because it was not the end, but it was the means. The means of pointing me and pointing all of us to the true end. To the beauty behind all beauty. To the timeless truth behind all transient truth. In other words, namely to Jesus, the one who is and who was and who is to come. The one who's the beginning and the end, in whom all things hold together and will find their completion. The Savior, the Lord, the crucified one, our joy, our hope. Yes, friends. Beauty is to point us to the one who is God of very God wrapped in human flesh, God of very God wrapped in swaddling clothes, God of very God wrapped in the wood of a manger. This was the angel's whole message to us. Behold, he said, behold, a Savior's been born to you. He's Christ the Lord. He pointed us beyond himself, beyond his own beauty, to the Lord and King of all. And really, at the end of the day, all beauty does this. Believe it. And try to see it. Everywhere. And in everything. Look, make an effort. I mean, next time you see a peacock spreading out the glorious constellation of its feathered heavens with all of its blue and diamond and purple stars on full display, and you feel yourself being grabbed by that beauty, ask yourself, what it is that's really grabbing you, or who. Next time you hear a soloist sing with the voice of an angel and you start to feel drawn into the warmth and the sublimity of that moment, ask yourself what it is exactly that's drawing you. Or again, ask yourself who. And next time you cast your eyes on a face that is so lovely that it holds you and stabs you with prickles of joy, ask what it is in that face that is holding you so gently and correctly. Or maybe go ahead again and ask who. My hunch, brothers and sisters, is that if you do this and you learn to train yourself to do this, that what happened to me will also happen to you. Every time you behold the beautiful anywhere and in anything, and any time you are then mysteriously kind of held by it in its loving arms, a song of praise will pop up in your heart, and you will sing. But you know what? You'll not sing so much of this or that beauty, but you will sing to the beauty in and behind all those lesser beauties. You'll sing to the beautiful one behind them, to Jesus, as I've learned to do and been compelled to do. You know what song I sing every time I'm stabbed with prickles of joy because of a beautiful thing? Ever since the 70s, I've sung that great song by Joe Cocker. But I sing it to him. Joe didn't know it, but ultimately this song is about him. Because it's a beautiful song. You are so beautiful to me, can't you see? You're everything I'd hoped for, you're everything I need. You are so beautiful, Jesus, to me. And there's even something better than that. Not only have I learned to sing about the beautiful one when I'm struck by beauty, but because of his amazing grace, because of his Calvary love, I realize that he looks back at me and he sings the same Joe Cocker song to me. You are so beautiful, my son, to me, can't you see? You're everything I'd hoped for, you're everything I need, my child. You are so beautiful so beautiful to me. Thank you, Lord, for coming and for loving us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.